Lord, I thank you for just this wonderful time of worship and fellowship this morning, for the opportunity that we have to rejoice in your presence and in fellowship with one another. Lord, we are truly blessed, and we are grateful, Lord, for the promise of your presence. We are grateful, Lord, that you do inhabit the praises of your people, Lord, and we thank you for being with us today. Lord, we ask that as we open your word together, that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive from your spirit all that you have for us in your word, that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up and strengthened in our faith, that we would grow in love even as we grow in knowledge, and that we would be encouraged to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have imparted to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come to know you better through the pages of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be attentive to all that you have for us here, and that our wills would be submitted to you, that we would be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Strengthen us, Lord, as we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning, if you have not already, to Acts chapter 15 as we continue our study through this wonderful book. Now, in the chapters just prior to Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey. They have gone throughout the region of Galatia and different cities, Iconium, Lystra, and others, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there has been an amazing response. There has been great rejection. In fact, Paul was stoned and left for dead at one point. And then as the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and walked back into the city. How amazing was that? There have been signs and wonders. There have been miracles that were performed. And there were churches that were established. Many Gentiles came to faith in God and into faith in Jesus, to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. And as they returned on their way back, they went through the various places where they had ministered, and they established elders and they established churches in those places. So not only were there evangelistic outreaches that were going on, but there were churches that were being established. And what we find here in Acts chapter 15 is the beginning of what would be a threat to those and other churches. What we find in Acts chapter 15 is very likely the very incident that necessitated the writing of the letter to the Galatians, which I believe was a letter that Paul wrote to these very churches that he had just established, to deal with an issue that first arises in this chapter. In chapter 15, verse 1, Luke writes, certain men came down from Judea. Now, he doesn't tell us who they are, and I like that. I appreciate the fact that Luke doesn't tell us who these quote-unquote certain men were, because the fact is we really don't need to know their names, because their names are unimportant. What was important was the fact that they were undermining the message of grace that had been preached to the churches. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And here's what they taught them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Think about that. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they said, you cannot be saved. Now, we might look at this today and say, well, we know that that's not true. But you have to remember that Christianity was a new doctrine at this time. It didn't have an established history of centuries or even millennia as we do today. there were things about the faith that were still being worked out and figured out and put in place as the apostles were ministering throughout the world. And this was a legitimate threat, because here, this new church here in Antioch, this fledgling church that had been around just for a short time, had already begun to send out their own missionaries to do the work that God had called them to do. They were vibrant. They were living. They were a loving church filled with fellowship and sound doctrine and the teaching of God's word and the movement of the Holy Spirit as he led them along the course that was before them. But now, certain men have come, and they've come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, while structurally perhaps there was not an order to this, but Jerusalem was the place where the first church had been established. Jerusalem was the place where many of the apostles still lived and still ministered. Jerusalem was the place where the church had been born, there in the second chapter of Acts, as the Holy Spirit had come down like a mighty rushing wind and filled the place, and the flames of fire had appeared over the people's heads, and they had spoken other tongues, and thousands of people had come to faith in just one afternoon. This was Jerusalem, and these guys were from Jerusalem. And now they're saying, unless you're circumcised, according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And many of the people to whom they were saying this had not been circumcised according to the law of Moses, and yet had believed themselves to be saved. And so their own salvation was being called into question by the doctrine that was being presented to them. Could you imagine that? If we, maybe next Sunday, you know, you come into fellowship and to worship the Lord together, and we said, you know what, we've got a guest speaker who's come in all the way from Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth. That's the church that planted us here many years ago, and they've got a message to share with us. And they got up, and the person who was teaching began to say things that caused you to call your own salvation into question. This is a serious issue, and it had to be dealt with. Verse 2 tells us, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, who had recently returned from a missionary journey in which they had planted and established churches, in which they had proclaimed a gospel of grace to the people, their very ministry was being called into question as well by this doctrine, because they didn't teach those people, those Gentiles that had come to believe, that they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. You see, this is the onset of a sect, a group of people that will come to be known as the Judaizers. And they were a plague to Paul. They dogged his ministry throughout the known world. Paul would go somewhere, he would preach the gospel, he would establish churches as people responded in faith, and then shortly after he left, along would come these Judaizers. And they would come into the area where Paul had ministered, and they would say things along the lines of, well, you know, I think it's great that you guys have received, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you know, Jesus was a Jew, and salvation is of the Jews, and so in order to be saved, you have to first become a Jew. So that's great that you responded to the teaching of Paul, and that all of these things have happened, and your lives have been changed. That's wonderful, but you know what? Let's just go ahead and get y'all circumcised and establish the law by which you now have to live. And so they would come in behind him and begin to undermine the work that he had done. And so when they're here in Antioch, Paul meets them head on, as does Barnabas, and they dispute with them and they argue with them over this doctrine. They're like, what you're saying is not true. That is not in keeping with the gospel that we've preached. And so it's decided that Paul and Barnabas, along with other delegates from the church in Antioch, are to go to Jerusalem to settle this issue once and for all. Verse 3 says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas are doing two things as they go. They're going, of course, to settle this dispute, but they're also going throughout these churches in these regions, declaring to the churches there what God had done on their missionary journey. And this was news to them. You see, we are so used today to instantaneous information, aren't we? Something happens on the other side of the world, and within a half an hour or less, we know all about it. When John and Philip went to Peru, and when we went to Peru previously, we had the opportunity to do Facebook Live videos from the Starbucks in Cajamarca or wherever we happened to be. And we were able to give up to the minute information to those of you who cared to know about it back here at home. And so you were able to experience some of the things that we experienced right alongside of us through the wonder of the internet and social media. Well, back in these days, they didn't have it. And you would wait for months to hear news of what had happened. And so when this news of the missionary journey came to these other churches in Samaria and elsewhere, they were overjoyed that the Gentiles were coming to faith. Verse 4 says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." You see, from the time that we last left the church in Jerusalem, some changes have occurred. For one, James, the brother of Jesus, has become the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And in addition to that, many of the Pharisees who had previously been the enemies of the faith had come to faith themselves. They now acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. They now believed and were part of the congregation here. But you see, it had been very difficult for them to leave behind the things that they had formerly known. You see, Paul, who had been a Pharisee himself, looked back on his past and he says, you know what? All of that is rubbish. All of that is trash as compared to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, I lost everything and I count it as dung. It's nothing. It's worthless. All of those things that I used to boast about, now they mean nothing to me. What matters now is Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul understood this and he had left that behind. But these Pharisees, they were still clinging to that structure of religion that they had had previously through works attaining righteousness. And so their attitude was, look, if you are going to be saved, you've got to first become a Jew. You have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and then you need to keep the law. That was what they taught. And so they had infiltrated the church at this point. And so the apostles and the elders come together to consider the matter, to weigh it, to think about it, to talk about it, and to come to a conclusion. And we'll see here in a moment that they do. In verse 7, we read that when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring back to the centurion Cornelius and how God had sent him to speak to Cornelius's house, and how Cornelius and all of his family and friends had been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit before Paul had even finished preaching. And so Peter is reminding them of this. In verse 8, he said, "So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them," acknowledged Cornelius and his family, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes here from Amos. He says, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." Now, he is not suggesting that Amos's prophecy was fulfilled in this. He's simply saying that Amos's prophecy stands in agreement with this. In other words, the things that are happening here are in keeping with God's purpose and intent to save not only Israel, but also the Gentiles. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge, and this is James speaking again, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So I'm going to pause for a moment, then we're going to go back to the text. But as Paul and Barnabas have come down, they are coming down with the testimony of what God has already done through their ministry in and among the Gentiles. And the churches are rejoicing at this word. They're excited about it. But instead of being excited about it, the Pharisees who were among them rise up and say, "Wait a second. Whoa, hit the brakes. These people that you've been preaching to, they need to go back and get circumcised. They need to be taught to live according to the law of Moses." And Paul and Barnabas aren't having any of it. They're like, no, they don't need to do that. And so there's this conflict and there is a dispute. There is an argument that arises within the church over doctrine. And it threatens to cause a division. Have we seen anything like that in recent years? It continues to this day, doesn't it? People want to argue about the tiniest point of doctrine. They want to divide over things that should never divide the body of Christ. And Paul, having seen this firsthand, actually has a lot to say about it in some of his other epistles, particularly the pastoral epistles, because as pastors, very often, we're the ones who are looked to settle these kinds of disputes. When people within the body come to us and like, well, you know, they said this, and well, we think that, and there's this and this, and you've got to sit there and you've got to listen to both sides, and then you've got to ask yourself, okay, well, what does the scripture say? And what is the Holy Spirit saying? And how do we discern the will of God in the midst of all this conflict and all of this dissension? And it's a sad thing, particularly now that we have the advent of social media. Because there are so many quote-unquote well-meaning Christians today who think that Facebook or Twitter or some other place like that is a great place to have our theological debates and discussions in front of all the world so that they can look at us and say, well, look at those Christians. They can't even agree with each other. So let me encourage you to not participate in that type of activity. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm as guilty as any. I got sucked into a political conversation on Facebook just yesterday, and I've regretted it ever since. But the fact of the matter is, you know, we want to avoid these purposeless and meaningless disputes because they are not profitable. Let's look at a few things that Paul has to say about them. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And here's what his answer to that is: "From such, withdraw yourself." In other words, Paul's advice to you is unfriend them. I mean, that's basically what he's saying, isn't it? "From such, withdraw yourselves." Don't engage. Step back and calm down. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just the next book over. Apparently, this was important enough that he needed to tell Timothy more than once. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 22, Paul writes, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So are we to simply seek these things by ourselves? No, we're to associate with others who are seeking them as well. We're to have fellowship with one another in our pursuit of righteousness. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel." Now, that doesn't mean that you can't disagree. It doesn't mean that you can't even have a healthy debate in which you exercise civil discourse. In other words, you have a point of view, you share it, I listen. I try to understand what it is you're saying. Once I understand what it is you're saying, then I can respond and tell you what I think about that and what I have to say, and you listen to me. And our goal is to understand one another's point of view so that we can be edified and built up in our faith and in knowledge and in love. Amen? That's the purpose of meaningful discussion. And that meaningful discussion doesn't always have to result in our agreeing with each other. But if we disagree, we should agree to disagree agreeably, right? In other words, just because we don't see things the same way doesn't mean that we don't love one another with the love of Christ. But so often these disputes become contentious and argumentative. And in verse 24, Paul writes to Timothy that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. So we are to correct them, but we're not to do so pridefully or arrogantly or obstinately, but we're to do so with humility and with patience. And our hope there is that God perhaps would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But know this, he goes on, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Are we living in perilous times? You bet we're living in perilous times. And look at how these times are defined. For men will be lovers of themselves. Are men lovers of themselves today? Absolutely. Lovers of money. Are men lovers of money today? Probably more than at any time in our history. They will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I can't think of a phrase that better defines our times than that one. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. In other words, again, there's that button up in the top corner, right? Just click. Don't associate yourself with folks like that. If you are in situations where you find that every time you have a conversation with somebody, it turns into some kind of religious debate, and there's arguing, and there's dissension, and there's disagreeableness, guess what? You are not obligated to engage in that conversation again in the future. Walk away. Pray for them. Love them from a distance. Some people are easier to love from a few miles away. That's just the truth. And Paul tells us, look, don't engage. Don't engage in these kinds of disputes. Don't be a person who is contentious and argumentative and is always looking for something to fuss and to strife about. But find a way to be at peace with one another. Amen? Titus chapter 2, he gives us a little more. Turn to the next page. Titus chapter 2, and this is a longer passage, and there's a lot here, mainly because I couldn't decide where to start and where to stop. There's just so much great stuff in this passage. And I think it applies not only to what we're talking about today, but also to what Paul was dealing with these Judaizers. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen? That is the hope that we are looking for. That is the eternity that we're looking forward to. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. He gave himself. It was a gift. It was a sacrifice. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we are to be zealous for good works, but does our zeal for good works save us? By no means. Rather, our zeal for good works is the result of our having been saved. And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one." Does that mean that there isn't any evil to speak? No, it doesn't. There's plenty that we might have that we could say about other people. But does saying it fix it? No, it doesn't. Paul is saying, look, speak evil. Evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. In other words, don't be argumentative, don't be stirring up strife, don't be starting slander, don't talk bad about one another, don't speak evil of one another, but encourage one another and exhort one another and love one another. For we ourselves were also once foolish. And here's the basis for it. He's saying, why would you speak evil of another person, seeing as how there was a time in your life when you were just as bad as they are? Amen. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how we were. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So how were we saved? Because of works of righteousness or because of God's mercy? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And then he goes on to say, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, if you've got a situation where someone's being contentious and argumentative and always wanting to dispute about all these minor things, you know what? You can warn them once, maybe even twice. But if they're just going to continue, what do you have to do? Click. Just, I'm sorry, I'm not going to continue. I'm not going to engage with you in that kind of dispute because it's not profitable for me and it's not profitable for you, right? And so Paul is being very clear. He's like, I'm not going to waste time arguing over these details. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to persuade. I'm going to instruct. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be long-suffering. But the bottom line is if all you want to do is argue, then there's no purpose in it. There's no point in it. And there comes a time when I just have to step back. That's what Paul is saying. I mean, these aren't my words. These are Paul's words. He's saying, listen, do not engage, right? Going back to Acts chapter 15. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, verse 30, they delivered the letter. So the apostles and the leaders there in the church in Jerusalem have sent this letter, and then they've sent two witnesses to confirm the letter so that no one could dispute whether or not it was actually from them. They're bearing witness to the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and to the letter that they carried. And they're saying, those men who went out from us and said those things to you did not have our permission to say them. They did not have our endorsement to do what they did. And here is the answer to your questions. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. More on Silas later. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So he wanted to go and encourage the churches. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Now you remember, Mark had gone with them before, but he had deserted them when the going got rough. And Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul has exhorted us not to dispute, and yet do we see that disputes enter even into the life of Paul? Yes, they do. He argues with his friend Barnabas, the two who had been through so much together. And, you know, God used it. Instead of there being one missionary journey that was undertaken, there were two missionary journeys that were undertaken. And the ultimate result we know was reconciliation, because toward the end of Paul's life, he requests that Mark be sent to him because he was profitable to him for the ministry. So we see that later on down the road, Mark and Paul do indeed reconcile together. And we see in Barnabas such a beautiful gift of grace that he looks at Mark and says, yeah, you blew it before, buddy, but you know what? I've blown it before too, and God wasn't done with me, so you know what? I don't think I need to be done with you. And as a result of that ministry from Barnabas to Mark, we have not only the fact that Mark was profitable to Paul later in life, but we also have the gospel according to Mark, which was penned by this very same young man. Amen? And so, I mean, if I had to pick sides in this argument, I'd have to probably go with Barnabas. But hey, you don't want to argue with Paul either. So it's really irrelevant. The bottom line was, is they had a dispute. They had two different points of view. And so for a time they separated. But the ultimate result was reconciliation in the body of Christ. Amen? So as a result of this incident, as a result of the things that took place there in Acts chapter 15, and as a result of these Judaizers who were going out, Paul ended up writing the epistle of Galatians, which I'd like you to turn to right now, Galatians chapter 1. One of the things that these Judaizers would do is they would question Paul's authority. They would question Paul's apostleship. And so Paul begins this epistle with this endorsement. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he gets right to the point in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying the gospel message that I preached to you came directly from Jesus. I didn't get it from Peter or from James or from any of the other apostles, but Jesus knocked me down on the road to Damascus. And he spoke to me himself and imparted to me the message that I am delivering to you. So if anybody tells you anything else, let them be cursed. And he says it twice to emphasize his point. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. After I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ, but they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. And so he's saying, listen, man, I was an enemy of the church. I was a Pharisee. I was as as a observant a Jew, that's the word I was looking for, observant. I was as observant a Jew as any of these Judaizers who are coming to you now. But God pulled me out of that. God knocked me down, got my attention, turned me around, and gave me a message to deliver to you. And he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. In other words, he's saying, listen, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and I believe he's talking about the very meeting that we just read about. And he said, and I talked with them, and I told them what I had been preaching. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he's saying, these Judaizers are telling you you've got to be circumcised. But when I went to Jerusalem, Titus was with me, and nobody compelled him to be circumcised. I told them what I was preaching, and they did not contradict me. Verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. In other words, there were some guys when they went down to Jerusalem who kind of snuck in to kind of see, that Titus kid, is he circumcised? He's not. Hey, he needs to be circumcised. And Paul and Titus were like, no, he doesn't. And so they disputed. They were like, no, we're not going to submit to that. Verse 5 says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. In other words, Peter, James, the others who were in authority there, they didn't add anything. There was nothing that they told me I needed to be teaching that I wasn't already teaching you. The gospel that I shared with you was complete and is complete. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. And he goes on. But in verse 16, he makes this statement, which I want us to focus on for a moment. He says, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul is saying very clearly, we are saved by grace. Amen. We are not saved by faith in Jesus plus anything. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, look, there aren't a bunch of people going around today trying to get people to be circumcised, and there aren't any Judaizers out there today. But you know what? They are. They're there. They just have different doctrines than they did at one time. You see, there aren't people out there trying to say that you have to become a Jew to be saved anymore. That was dealt with effectively in the New Testament through the writings of Paul. But there are those who look at some of the teachings of the Bible and they try to craft for themselves a new brand of legalism that says, well, yes, in order to be saved, you must XYZ. You must have faith in Jesus Christ, and you must be baptized. Or you must have faith in Jesus Christ, and you must speak in tongues, or you must have faith in Jesus Christ and you have to go to church on Saturday, or you must have faith in Jesus Christ and you better not use music in your worship service, or you have to have faith in Jesus Christ and you have to go door to door and sell magazines for us, or you have to have faith in, do you see what I'm saying? There's lots of that out there today. And anytime you hear anybody say you have to have faith in Jesus Christ and, you can stop them right there and say, you can keep your and, okay? You can keep your and, I'm just gonna keep the faith in Jesus Christ, amen? Because that's where our salvation lies. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But we are saved unto good works that God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So are we to put our faith to work? Yes. We don't have faith and works. We have a faith that works. Amen? That faith that brings us to God through Jesus Christ, that secures our salvation and accomplishes our sanctification and will one day result in our glorification, leads us in to good works that God has prepared for us to do. Good works are good, but they're also works. And we're not saved by works. We do them as a result of our salvation, but not as a means by which to attain it. Amen? We are saved by grace. And friends, that is the good news of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have completed the work upon the cross that resulted in our salvation. We thank you that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess with our mouths that God has raised him from the dead, if we simply call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us we will be saved. We stand in that truth. We rest in that truth. Lord, we will not abide anything to be added to that truth. Help us, Lord, to walk in the faith that is anchored in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to dispute over meaningless words and over unimportant ideas. Lord, help us to not be contentious with one another or with the world around us, but in as much as it is possible for us, help us to live at peace with all men. Lord, help us to stand for your truth and help us to speak your truth, but remind us always to speak your truth in love, for that's what you've called us to, and we glorify your name because of it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.